I guess you fade away there, buddy. Thank you, Pastor Danny. Appreciate it very, very much. Evening, everybody. Michelle, I was talking to myself and thanking the Lord for Dr. Ahmed today. It was kind of funny you said that because I was doing something today that Jenny told me not to do, and I did it anyway. I got the old heart going, you know, and I was sitting down there going, oh boy, this, you know, woo, it's pumping pretty good. And I could hear Dr. Ahmed going, you're going to be fine. You might feel like you're going to die, but you're going to be fine. And I'm like, okay, Dr. Ahmed, here we go. But I'm thankful for him as well. All right, glad to have you here. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 12 tonight, Matthew chapter 12, as we continue through the life of the Messiah. On Wednesday night, we do a verse-by-verse study through the four Gospels from a Jewish perspective. Again, I always like to thank Dr. Fruitenbaum and Ariel Ministries for their impact. And this is Dr. Fruitenbaum's outline. And, you know, some of this stuff tonight will be certain from his brain and then some from mine. the little part, DT. Okay, the very, for sure there. Not much. We can agree on that, you know. So, I just enjoy life in Messiah. We are really heading towards the pivotal moment in Jesus' earthly ministry. We're, 5-10 paragraphs away from it. So from dealing with the unpardonable sin. And again, I think if you've been with us all these months and going through life of Messiah, you'll see this from its context through the life of Messiah and undo so much of the misinformation on, you know, you bring up the unpardonable sin, and everybody's, but we're going to get there, right? Where we are right now is we've been looking at how Jesus has been in conflict with the Pharisees, specifically over the oral law, that Jesus always kept every bit of the scripture, the written law, but the oral law, all the little rules the Pharisees had made up, Jesus disagrees with, and he goes out of his way at times to violate. And one of the areas that he does this frequently is over the Sabbath day, and we've been talking a lot about the Sabbath, and we've been looking three events in a row that all deal with Jesus doing something on the Sabbath day that was in violation of the rabbinic rules of the day. And remember last week we saw that they had got to a point, they were so mad at him that the Pharisees even were teaming up with the Herodians, who were the people they disliked more than anybody else, but they both wanted to get rid of Jesus. And I thought it was interesting that you think about it, the Pharisees were all upset that Jesus would heal somebody on the Sabbath day. That was breaking a rule. But it wasn't a violation, apparently, to plot the execution and murder of a man on the Sabbath day. You could do that, but don't heal anybody. And that, if that doesn't kind of encapsulate the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, you know, nothing else will. So tonight we're going to be in Matthew chapter 12. You remember in verse 14 from last week, I'll just read verse 14 in review. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him how they might destroy him. But then verse 15, but when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. He healed them all. I entitled tonight's Bible study, Jesus Heals Everyone. But that was a good title, right? Jesus Heals Everyone. You and I, we should have been there, DT. I thought I was. Now, you're older than me. You're closer to that. Too shady. See, now just remember that on Sunday morning when I get him back, and y'all feel sorry for him. You know, he gets me every now and then. That's a good one, DT. I thought it was interesting, though, that Jesus here in the face of these deadly plots of the Pharisees withdraws himself from there. He leaves. Now, again, you know, some of you, I know many of the men here tonight, I think many of you, if you felt threatened, I don't know if you'd leave. You know, sometimes, you know, I don't know about you, but sometimes I like a good fight.
Yeah, I don't think I'll win against the car.
You don't think you're going to win against the Pharisees?
No,
oh, it was a crossing. Okay, I'm with you now. All right, 4.0, yeah. Yeah, I don't think you want to stand up against the cars, especially knowing the Prattville drivers around here. We should pray for you every week. Every week you show up here, it's a miracle. Yeah, don't do the Joe Biden thing, you know. Do you see that today? But you get me sidetracked, Rob. You get me sidetracked. You know, President Biden, when talking about abortion, throwing out the, you know, the Catholic sign of the cross, that's I'm sorry, I don't want to get political, but any Christian, no, I don't want to get there. All right, moving right along, he pulls back from the area because it's not time for his death, and tonight's focus in the healings is also a reminder that Jesus, his main purpose was not, you know, he didn't come to earth just to fight the Pharisees. You know, he does a lot of conflict with them, but that, you read the Old Testament, it doesn't say anywhere there, you know, he's just going to come in here and that's his whole point of his ministry. But even though he withdraws, Matthew tells us that the crowds follow him. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this incident, and Mark in particular gives us some really interesting information in Mark chapter 3 and verse number 7, if you want to go there. But in Mark's account, Mark lists like four or five different cities and places that all these multitudes were coming from. And some of them you would expect, Jerusalem and Judea, some of the areas around there. But Mark goes on and says that even people from Tyre and Sidon were coming all over there into the area around the Sea of Galilee. Now, those two areas were mainly Gentile areas. And we can conclude that so many people were being healed by Jesus. And can you imagine if somebody that was healed by Jesus that had, you know, either leprosy or whatever it is, in that person's world, when they went back to their family and said, what happened and Jesus healed me, can you imagine how exponentially the multiplication of that information would grow? And I think, yes, kind of like when you're around in a small church. It doesn't matter, small church, it's a big church, the same issue. Word gets around quick. Everybody going, do-do-do. And all of a sudden, you got people coming from all over the place. And there, even the Gentiles were hearing that Jesus was healing people, so they were coming for healing. And Mark tells us in his account that the crowds were getting so big that Jesus sent a couple of his disciples ahead to the Sea of Galilee, and said, go get us a boat so that when the crowds push us back to the sea, that I can get into a boat and, you know, basically literally get away. Matter of fact, Mark's account says that they had to do that. Jesus said, so the crowds, or Mark records, so the crowds would not throng him. You know, I thought, what does it like to be thronged? I think literally the crowds were getting so big. And everybody wanted to touch, matter of fact, Mark talks about it, they just wanted to touch his garment. You know, that everybody heard how he was healing everybody. Matter of fact, in Matthew's account here, Matthew tells us in the end of verse 15, and he healed them all. That's a big statement, isn't it? He healed them all. Now, it's interesting, if you go to Mark's account, who I've been contrasting with, Mark says, quote, for he had healed many. Now, is that a contradiction? Mark says he healed many. Matthew says he healed them all. Is that a, you know, I can see our C4C, or, you know, our apologetics channel, people already being mad, going, oh, you know, that's a contradiction. Is it? How would you explain that one?
All is still many, right?
All is still many? He healed many and all of them. Way to go, Drew. That's a good one. Brilliant crowd tonight. Anybody at home want to, you know, help us out here, you know? And you say, yeah, Pastor Ken, you get to think about this. I do. I get to think about it a little longer than you.
Mark saw many and Matthew saw all.
Mark saw many and Matthew saw them all. Matthew like climbed up a tree and could see everybody, and like Zacchaeus showed him, hey, that's the good tree right over there. That's good. Let me submit this to you. Mark literally says in his account, quote, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as even had plagues. So they're all just pushing in on him just to touch him. And I think the two are, what they're pointing out is that anyone who did get to Jesus, all of them got healed. Every single one. But not everybody got to him. Many did, but not all of them. But anybody who did get to Jesus was healed. Can you imagine the pressure there would have been just physically with the people? Matter of fact, I thought to myself, you know, sometimes we wonder, what did all of Jesus' disciples do? And I think that was one of their jobs, was to manage the crowd and all that. Can you imagine the job that the disciples had that day, trying to manage a crowd? There's, you know, 12 of these guys, and there's, I don't know, thousands of people probably, you know, that are trying to get to Jesus. And it's just, you know, and then as Mark said, many of them had plagues. Now, in our church, we've had a little mini plague. Apparently, Mike's family has it right now. So, Pastor Danny's just getting over it. He probably gave it. It's probably Pastor Danny's fault, Mike. But it's not been fun, you know. And I don't know about you. When somebody has a health issue, how much do you like to be around them? If it's a contagious health issue. Yeah. 4.0 is going, no, not me. Stay back. I can't imagine in this crowd, everybody who had anything, they believed that Jesus could heal them, and Jesus could. So they were all, can you imagine this crowd? I don't know, you kind of think, you know, you got the people, I don't know if lepers, I don't know who was there. It was quite a group, and the disciples are trying to keep them all in line, and then you mix in that, let's read verse 16. Let's go on. Verse 16 in Matthew says, "And charged them that they should not make him known." Now again, you read that and you say, all right, Jesus is healing all these people, and Jesus tells them all, hey, don't tell anybody. Now that's an interesting question, you know, why he does that. Now when you bring Mark's account in, we understand a little bit more, because when all these people were coming to be healed, Mark goes out of his way to identify that a group of them were people who had unclean spirits. So he was casting out demons. And now I've always wondered, and I don't know the answer to this, other than that God always honors the will of the individual. But if I were a demon and I could control that person, would I want to be chasing after Jesus? But, you know, I'm thankful that, you know, maybe whether they're family or whether you just have to believe that the person and said I, you know, wanted, knew they had this problem. And so Mark tells us that Jesus is casting these demons out, and that in Mark's account, that the spirits are literally saying to when they're being cast out, they're looking at Jesus and they're saying, "Thou art the Son of God." And Mark then goes on to say the same thing that Matthew does, that Jesus charged them, and I think that's who we have in view here, that they should not make him known. Now, why does Jesus not want them to make him known? Anybody? All right, wasn't his time? Anybody else? Why would Jesus not want a demonic spirit who's saying, hey, this is the Son of God, why would he not want that? Not yet. I'm sure they've already thinking it, and maybe there might be some light reference to it, but why not? How many of you want for your chief advocate to be demonic spirits? I don't think that's the best group. You know, I think that's one of the reasons Jesus didn't want, you know, order them around. But at the same time, it is sad when they seem to know that better than the humans all around. He doesn't want their endorsement. Now, Jesus pulls back, and he also doesn't want everybody to say, hey, Jesus is healing everybody. He doesn't want all out there. Also because the crowds are already enormous. I think this is, Dr. Fruitenbaum says, this is probably the height of Jesus' popularity. This is probably the height of his healing ministry, and you know, he was drawing attention of the religious leadership and the political leadership. And Jesus, I don't believe here, one of the reasons he pulls back is he didn't come here to bring a political or a military conflict. And we see this as Matthew is about to go on now. And Matthew goes on to tell us that this whole incident here is a picture or is a fulfillment of what Isaiah had prophesied hundreds of years earlier. And so Matthew quotes him out of Isaiah 42 and does, you know, gives a great overview of Jesus' first ministry. Look at verse 17 and 18. Matthew goes on and records that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles." So we see that Isaiah, Matthew quotes Isaiah here and shows this is a fulfillment. And Dr. Fruitenbaum points out that the first part of verse 18, remember, when do we hear God say of his son, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased"? Right, remember when he was baptized, the voice of the Father comes out. And so we see that from the beginning of Jesus' first ministry right there. And then, "In whom my soul is well pleased, and I will put my spirit upon him." And we see that Jesus goes in the power of the Holy Spirit. He also goes on and says he's going to show judgment to the Gentiles. And we already mentioned, as we're starting to see, the Gentiles are starting to get the attention of you know, they're finding out about Jesus. And what's interesting is, as we're going to continue on in the life of the Messiah, we're about to come to this tipping point where this generation commits the unpardonable sin, and we're going to see like an inversion going where the louder that the Jewish people nationally reject Jesus, the more we begin to see the Gentiles receiving him. Until you get into the book of Acts and you find this swing completes till it is this very day. I'm very thankful for our Jewish brethren, and God always keeps a remnant of his people to himself. And I'm blessed to have several Jewish believing friends, one of which, I guess, Brock, we can call Dr. Fruitenbaum our friend. I think we could call him our friend. We send him money, so I'm sure he'd consider us his friend. But I have a few Jewish believing friends, and he keeps a remnant. But it's, by and large, the Gentiles. That's why verse number 19 goes on and describes that the Messiah shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. Say, what does he mean by this? Isaiah is saying that when Messiah came, he would not be a fighter. He would not be a brawler. He would not be crying in the streets, stirring up conflict. Doesn't that become relevant in America today? We kind of have an idea what that is, don't we? Did you ever think you'd live to see a day in America where our stupid smart schools, the Ivy League schools, you know, they're all brawling and rioting in the common areas, anti-Semitic, hatred of the Jewish people, you know, and we've had the summer of the Black Lives Matter riots in the cities, you know, burning down courthouses and all this garbage. You know, Jesus did not want his ministry to be characterized by that kind of violence. And by the way, I don't think, nor should Christian ministries. Jesus was a man of peace. He was the Prince of Peace. I need to be careful, and I want to make sure I'm balanced now. I explain this to you, because was Jesus afraid of confrontation? No. We find, you know, well, give me an example of someplace where you see Jesus being pretty dogmatic and is being willing to be confrontational. Anybody? All right. Remember when Jesus first starts his ministry and at the very end of his ministry, both times, the bookends of his ministry are the cleansing of the temple, where Jesus goes in there and mans up on these thieves and throws them out. We find that he's not afraid to be confrontational with demonic spirits. He's not afraid to be confrontational with the Pharisees and call them out for their hypocrisy. So some people have this idea of Christian men, of men that Christian men are some kind of these wimpy men, you know. Well, I don't really like wimpy men. Matter of fact, Jenny would tell you that through the years we've been here, I tend to run wimpy men off. I do. You know why? Boy, I'm going to get in trouble. This is not in my notes. This is free. And whenever I say things like this and they're not in my notes, this is when I get in trouble. That's the Wednesday night crowd. No one else is listening. So you guys can know the real truth. Because I find that wimpy men that won't take control of their home and won't be a man in their home, you know who does run their home? Their wife. And you know what I find about women who used to run in their old home? They think when they come to the church, they're going to run the church too. But then they run into me. Hey, I got four kids. Ask any four of them. Now, Jenny, I do whatever Jenny tells me. Until I don't. Most of the time, yes, but no. And I have found that to be a truism. That woman will get mad at me, say that I'm mean. That's cool. And then they'll tell the husband, we're leaving this church. And they leave. Mike, are you got a witness? Tabitha's not here, so you're going to talk? Okay.
I was thinking of the word meekness.
Yes, meekness.
It doesn't mean doormat.
Yes.
Under control.
Amen. Mike's pointing out that Jesus and Christian men ought to be meek. Moses was a meek man. And if you think Moses was a wimp, you're not reading the same Bible I'm reading. Moses was a man's man. But he power under control. And Jesus, you know, he typified that. You know, Jesus isn't trying to rally all the people to overthrow the government. We don't even find Jesus trying to overthrow the Pharisees and their religious or the Sadducees in terms of their political structure. You know, it's interesting that in the New Testament, in 1 Timothy and I believe also in Titus, one of the qualifications of pastors and deacons and leaders in the church is, matter of fact, I went and looked it up in 1 Timothy 3, that they're not to be a striker or a brawler. In other words, the ministry's not about always trying to find a fight. Now, I want to balance that. I don't think most ministers today, unfortunately, will run away from fights, which is why pulpits in America were the, you know, you say, why is America in the mess we are? Because people in my profession are afraid to stand up and say things that God says. You know, who thought we'd get to a day we didn't know the difference between men and women? We think there's, I don't know, what did I hear in some college, they have 8 different genders now or 16 different genders. I don't even know how you can make that many up. I don't know. I'm a simple man. You know, there's men and there's women. But we're not to be people that go seek out conflict and violence. You know, a brawler. You don't want to be a pastor that the police are picking you up on a Saturday night down outside the bar after you beat up 3 people or whatever, you know. Violence and loss of temper are not good traits of spiritual maturity. Let me say that again. Violence and loss of temper are not traits of spiritual maturity. I remember counseling a guy who was talking about going to ministry and he had anger issues. And I said, listen, I would counsel you before you get into ministry, you had better get a handle on your temper. Because people will tick you off. I promise you. It's part of it. But Jesus' ministry was not to be characterized by that. Now look at verse number 20. He goes on and says, a bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. Now of all the descriptions of the messianic work, this verse is probably my favorite. And I think as Christians, we are to be Christ-like. So we're supposed to be characterized. I think we ought to be characterized like our Lord was, that we're not characterized by brawling and that kind of thing. But we are men of principle and women of principle that stand for something. But Messiah is going to be, would be, Isaiah prophesied, be a gentle and kind person and a person of hope. He will not break the broken or extinguish those who are almost burnt out. And I'm thankful that as a Christian that I serve a God that when I am at the end of myself, that He is there. That Christ came to save the broken. The ones that the fire is just about out. And as Christians, And as a church, if there's anything that I'd like our church to be characterized, is like this. A lot of times, and matter of fact, all of us are broken to some degree, but you know, there's some of you, even some of you in here tonight, that have been friends of mine for a long time, that we've, you know, you're a very different person as you sit in here tonight than you were years ago. And when you first came in, you may have been a person that was really, really broken and could have been easily broken in half. But as Christians, our ministry, if we're going to be like Jesus' ministry, is to say to the broken person to be a healer, to be an encourager, to someone whose hope is almost extinguished, where they're just giving up on it all, that they could come to a place where someone would be willing to tell them some good news and would breathe hope into them. That we as a church would be encouragers and builders, and as the scripture commands us, that we should edify one another. You know, I can tell you as a pastor, there have been many times where I've come and not wanted to be here. I've told you all that. I'm a fully honest pastor. Some nights I don't want to be here. And many times the nights that I don't want to be here, but I come and do my job because I'm a man of character. But I have found that many times it's one of you that's sitting out here, and many times it's one of these little people down this hallway that just has a way where God, like, sends one of these little kids right to me, and they come give me one of those giant, you know, grab onto my leg, or they come run up, Pastor Ken, and they just get, or one of you gives me a good word, and you don't even know you're really doing it. And I leave here encouraged, and I want, my goal, and I think as a Christian church, to be like Christ, is that when we come here together, that all of us would leave here more encouraged than when we came. Now, I'd like to think that's always because of the profound wisdom that you hear from here, but no. Which is why it's so important that you're here. Because the church is more than just me. Now, this is the teaching of the Word of God, honestly, and, you know, as we are here, as Pastor Danny said, exegeting the Scriptures. I love those big words. Does anybody know what that means? But it's more. It's all of us. And I want to, especially our Wednesday night group, you know, when you come to church, I know you all have worked a long day. Many times you're tired. Sometimes you're the one that needs to be encouraged. But even when you're the one that needs to be encouraged, you come in and say, you know what, before I leave here, I'm going to say something encouraging to somebody with intentionality. I'm going to go up and say, DT, you look nice tonight. So even if you have to lie, you look nice tonight, DT. It's good to have you here. You know, just intentionality. Just like I challenged you Sunday. It's Wednesday. I don't know if anybody has done their Say Jesus to somebody yet. You know, anybody done that? I know Jenny and I have done that. Anybody else? I know Jason did. You know, maybe Sunday morning I might give you a chance if you want to share a word of testimony about that challenge. Those of you who accepted that challenge to say Jesus. Doesn't even have to be to an unbeliever. It can be to another believer. Just say his name and talk about Jesus and just see what happens. But bottom line is, we ought to be people that are encouragers. It's kind of like I was thinking at the men's camp out one year, well, every year, Brother Matt and the guys always have some manly challenge we're supposed to do. And one year we were up at Talladega National, one of the time up at Cheehaw. And the goal was we were supposed to start fire with just using wood sticks like they did. You know, we don't really believe in cavemen really well. They might have lived, men lived in caves, But so we had this big competition, and Brother Matt broke us up into teams. I don't know, we had three or four on a team, and gave us a quick tutorial on theoretically, how it works, and set us off. And we had a race. Who could get fire going first? If we wouldn't have had a lighter there, that group of men, we'd all still be at Cheehaw tonight, I think, going at it. We were burning them sticks hot, weren't we? We were trying the string approach, you know. Didn't you guys get it done 1 year? Didn't you finally figure it out? Did you have the special forces guy? Oh, we got a smoke. So we didn't do real good. But the way it's supposed to work is you get that going hot enough, then you get a little smoke, then you get a little ember, then you get those little things and you blow it in, and it goes back to life, you know? And sometimes doing that kind of work, at least for us, it was really hard. Matter of fact, we had rows of guys lined up so that when one guy got tired, the next guy took over because we thought if we just stay at it longer, but no, we... Not one of Matt's better games. Okay, let's be honest. We can't start fire. So from now on, bring a lighter is what we do. I don't know. You bring the spark thing. I know you guys can. At any rate, you got pictures. There's proof that we couldn't start fire. Thank you for that. But as a church, sometimes God sends us folks, and sometimes it's me or you, that there's just that little ember left. And because of what Christ does in our life, he can take that little ember and boof, and pretty soon the flame is going. And that's what we ought to be about. That's what Jesus did. He brought healing and hope to those with diseases and with unclean spirits. And then in the end, he says he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. And end of verse 19, voice in the streets. Verse 20, at the end of that, he says, till he send forth judgment unto victory. I love that phrase. He said, Jesus kept going. He finished his race until the victory was won, which was at the ascension, at that empty tomb. And I think for you and I, sometimes doing this kind of work is hard. You know, sometimes we think, oh, that person's got a need. I'll say something to them once nice, and that'll solve all their problems. I'll tell them all their solution they need to know. I told them once. No, working in our lives is a hard thing, and it takes time. And we got to be committed to just say, we're just going to keep doing justice until the victory is won. We got to do the same thing. And then lastly tonight, we'll be done. Verse 21, and it says, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust.
Amen.
Yeah, Isaiah prophesies the Gentiles are going to trust in his name. And tonight, I think most all of us in here are Gentiles. We are a living example that we're here tonight, a couple thousand years later, still putting our trust in his name. Certainly Jesus came to save everyone, but it's in his name alone. Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus alone is your only hope. It's not your good works. It's not your baptism or your whatever or your spiritual. It's only in the name of Jesus Christ that salvation is found. Only hope is in him. And that's exactly what Isaiah said was going to happen. Now, certainly he has in view here eternal salvation. But Dr. Fruitenbaum points out, and I think, as usual, I think he's right, that Isaiah has another perspective in view as well. The Greek word here for in him shall the Gentiles trust is the word ellipso in the Greek. And it's very frequently, matter of fact, most frequently translated hope. The point Isaiah is making that in Jesus, the Gentiles would be the one that would be looking to Messiah for hope. And tonight as we sit here, again, as just God's words right again, you look around the world, the Jewish nation, as on a national status, are they looking at Jesus for their hope right now? No. The Gentiles are. It's not just our eternal salvation, but as we go through this life, I feel sorry for the people that think their hope is in Washington, D.C. Unfortunately, a lot of Americans think that's where the hope is. Or the hope is in my money.
Till
the brook dries up. That's right. I don't care where you place your hope. If it's apart from God and from the person of Jesus Christ, that's an empty hope. But for us as Christians, you know what? I'm going to stake my claim with the Word of God and the personage of the Word of God, Jesus Christ, and He alone is my hope. And I'm not going to live, no matter, I don't care what happens, I don't care if the Republicans win or the Democrats win, I don't care. Jesus is still on His throne. Now I'm going to do the right thing. I'm not going to vote. I'm going to get in trouble again. I'm going to say it. I'm not going to vote for anybody that kills babies, whether they're 15-week-old babies or 6-week-old babies. I can't vote for someone morally that's going to do that. I don't care what letters after or before their name. But I'm going to do the right thing. But no matter what happens, that is not going to affect my hope, because my hope is in Him. And one day He's coming again. Amen?
Maybe tonight.
Maybe tonight. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18. Those are great verses. I would not have ignorant brethren concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. Thank you for watching tonight. We'll pick it up here next week, paragraph 53 or 54, and look forward to seeing you next week. All right. Before I close in prayer, any announcements? I know, Will, is your thing, the men's thing at your house this Friday? What time?